Well, this is a recording for our Good Friday worship. I'm making it because we can't gather for public worship. And what I want to do is begin by reading some scripture and then explaining one passage of scripture with you and then closing with prayer. So I want to begin by reading several passages of scripture which will help us in our meditation on the suffering of Jesus Christ. And I want to begin with Isaiah chapter 53. I'm going to start reading halfway through the second verse and read through verse 7. Isaiah 53, halfway through the second verse. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely, he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. I want to read from Psalm 22 and Psalm 69 as well, but I'm going to do this right from the Psalter and read the verses of the Psalter that we're familiar with. I'm not going to sing them, but just read them to you. So first, Psalter number 47, and you capture the beauty of the poetry here. Stanzas 1, and then 7 through 9 and 11. Psalter number 47. My God, I cry to thee. Oh, why hast thou forsaken me? Afar from me, thou dost not heed, though day and night for help I plead. Unnumbered foes would do me wrong. They press against me fierce and strong. Like beasts of prey, their rage they vent. My courage fails, my strength is spent. Down unto death thou leadest me, consumed by thirst and agony, with cruel hate and anger fierce. My helpless hands and feet they pierce. While on my wasted form they stare, the garments torn from me they share, my shame and sorrow heeding not, and for my robe they cast the lot. I live and will declare thy fame where brethren gather in thy name, where all thy faithful people meet. I will thy worthy praise repeat. And then Psalm 69, which is Psalter number 184, Psalter 184. And here I want to read the first three stanzas 6 and 7 and 9. So Psalter 184, 1, 2, 3, 6, 7, and 9. Again, you'll see the prophecy here of the suffering of Jesus Christ. Save me, O God, because the floods come in upon my soul. I sink in depths where none can stand. Deep waters over me roll. My constant calling wearies me. My throat is parched and dried. My eyes grow dim, while for my God still waiting I abide. The foes who hate me unprovoked are strong and still increase. Though to disarm their enmity, my right I yield for peace. It is for thee I am reproached, for thee I suffer shame. Until my brethren know me not, and hated is my name. It is my zeal for thy abode that has consumed my life. Reproached by those reproaching thee, I suffer in the strife. The men who sit within the gate with slander do me wrong, and they who linger at their cups make me their jest and song. I want to read a few New Testament passages really we could call these interpretive passages from the writings of the Apostle Paul that help us to understand the cross of Christ. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18 to the end of the chapter. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be peace, made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'll begin reading at verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning at verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolishness the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. And so in chapter 2, verse 2, the apostle says, I determine not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Next, I want to read from the passage that I'll be speaking on, and that's in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. Luke, chapter 23. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 26, and I'll read through verse 46, and this is Luke's account of the crucifixion of Jesus. Luke chapter 23 and verse 26. Pilate had just delivered Jesus over to the Jews to be crucified, and we read this, Luke 23, 26. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country. And on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming, in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And there were also two others, malefactors, led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly? For we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that we may have humility as we come to contemplate and to meditate on the suffering of the Savior, particularly this, that he was crucified with sinners, that he was numbered with transgressors. And we pray for this humility, that we understand not only the necessity, but also the effectual character of his death for us. Not only that he needed to die for us, but that he has died in our place. Give us to believe that, Father, and comfort us by thy word in this day. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. I want to give this meditation on the interaction between Jesus and the two malefactors with whom he was crucified, two thieves, and especially as that's put at the end of verse 33, they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. This detail of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is significant in Scripture. And we see that because it's recorded in all four of the gospel accounts and also as fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. So in Matthew 27, verse 38, Then were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. In the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 18, They crucified him and two other with him on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Mark adds that this was in fulfillment of prophecy, Mark 15, 27 and 28. And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, And he was numbered with the transgressors. And the scripture that's fulfilled is from Isaiah 53 and verse 12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. Who is responsible for Jesus being crucified between these two malefactors, we don't know. It could have been a statement from Pilate against the Jews. Here is your king, debased and identified with the lowest in your society. Or it could have been that the Jews wanted this so that there would be a shame associated with the crucifixion of Jesus. In either case, God was sovereign, and it was no accident that Jesus was crucified between these two criminals. Even though wicked men did it, God determined it, and Scripture makes much of that fact. This crucifixion between the two criminals was a sign from God to teach us about the crucifixion, a certain aspect of the crucifixion. In this, God identifies his son with sinners, and at the same time, God creates a division between these two sinners, one saved and the other eternally condemned. Who were these two, these malefactors? They were thieves who were convicted of capital crime, which meant that probably murder was involved in their theft and their burglary. Previously, they had been tried and condemned and placed on death row. These were men worthy of death, as one of them also acknowledges. We indeed justly receive our condemnation. I say this was a sign. So we ask, what do these two crucified on either side of Jesus represent? They represent the entire human race, humanity as a whole. They represent what every man is and what every man deserves. There's no real distinction between the two. They're simply described as two malefactors lumped together. We don't know which one of them was on the right hand of Jesus or which was on the left. Both have been condemned and judged as murderers, and there's no question concerning their guilt. They are sinners, both of them. And in that, they represent humanity. This is the world of man. This is you and me, sinners, condemned. Romans chapter 3, we are all under sin. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Because of this, all are worthy before God of condemnation. And this is so because we all have a common head in Adam. His sin and his guilt are transmitted to all men. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. In verse 18, by the offense of one, judgment came on all men to condemnation. We all are lumped together with these two malefactors, all sinners, all bringing forth the same fruits of unrighteousness, and all deserving the same condemnation. Do you see yourself with these two malefactors alongside the innocent Savior? Guilty sinners. It is significant that these two thieves were crucified. The Scripture tells us that the death of crucifixion symbolizes a curse from God against man. In the Old Testament, the Israelites were forbidden to leave hanging overnight those who were crucified, because cursed is he that is hanged on a tree. That's the accursed death. God says this about these two, and in this about all. The one suspended on the cross is not worthy of earth and life on earth, and he's not worthy of heaven and life with God. He hangs, as it were, in no man's land. And in the crucifixion of the malefactors, God says to all humanity, this is who you are, and this is what you deserve. And yet, as we look more closely at these two between whom Jesus is crucified, we do see a difference, a distinction between the two. Jesus is crucified in their midst, and he divides them. The death of Jesus Christ makes a distinction between the two. And later in the chapter, we learn that the one believes and is saved, and the other is hardened and condemned eternally. Said already, these two represent humanity. And in the human race throughout all of history, there is this same separation that's caused by the cross and the suffering and the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel comes throughout history and divides humanity, and leaves in its wake two people. Its message is that all are sinners, but that message brings two responses, creates believers and unbelievers. And this distinction is not because the one group are better than the other. It's not that one of these malefactors is not as bad as the other. Both are justly condemned. Matthew, in fact, tells us that the two of them initially joined in the multitudes mocking of Jesus. And we are all in the same condemnation. The explanation for the difference between these two and the difference between two peoples in humanity and in history is the sovereign predestinating grace of God. In eternity past, in the mind and purpose of God, there always were two peoples. And God has known and loved his own people from before the foundation of the world. He has determined their number, who will be included in that number, and he has chosen his people and rejected the rest of humanity, left them in just condemnation. And in his love, he sends his son to redeem and to die for those whom he has chosen. And in his death, Jesus Christ comes and creates the same division. He doesn't give a loving sacrifice of salvation for both of these criminals or for all of humanity, but he dies to secure the salvation of his own. He lays down his life for his sheep and makes payment and atonement for their sin. And all through history, the message of the gospel creates this division. Already in Genesis 3:15, where the mother promise, the first promise of Jesus Christ is given, God speaks of two seeds, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and their enmity. In Genesis 4, that division comes already in the children of Adam and Eve, Cain, the wicked son, and Abel, the believing son. You see it in the womb of Rebekah, in two nations, Jacob and Esau. And this division is always over the gospel and always over Christ. You see that in Cain and Abel. One rejects the sacrifice of Christ and the other believes it. And so it's this crucifixion of Jesus between the two that makes this distinction. We look at the scene of Golgotha and we see this. In the first moments of Jesus' crucifixion, he does nothing. And the result is that both express the same hatred for the Son of God. Both curse him, both rail on him. Before the work of God's grace comes and before the declaration of the gospel from the mouth of Jesus, the elect malefactor is exposed for what he is by nature. But then Jesus turns his attention to this one of his sheep, to this sinner, and he begins a wonder work of grace in him. He works quickly, for he has only a few hours before this man will die. And there's no time for extended instruction or gentle leading. He works powerfully and quickly. We see and hear what goes on externally as we observe Golgotha and this scene. But there's another work, invisible and powerful, going on in the heart of the elect malefactor. And God, by a sovereign work, plants in the heart of this one, his child, eternally loved, the principle of new life, the seed of regeneration. And God works so that he, from above, is born again. And born again, he can see and he can desire the kingdom of heaven. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Apart from that work of grace and that work of the Holy Spirit, he's spiritually blind and dead. But now, accompanying that work of the Holy Spirit, and this is what we see and hear in the narrative here, Jesus brings the gospel to this poor sinner. And he does that in the words of his prayer in verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In verse 33, Jesus is crucified between the two criminals. Verse 34, he prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This prayer comes to this malefactor powerfully and personally. He realizes that the one next to him is the Son of God. He realizes that the power of forgiveness is in the hands of and even in the death of the one with whom he is crucified. God working on his heart, opens his mind to see that. And immediately the distinction between him and the other malefactor is clear. The other hears the same things, witnesses the same things, but he shows a natural hardness of heart and continues to curse and to rail on Jesus. If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. And he will not be humbled. He will not recognize what he deserves. He will not trust in Christ for salvation. And this demonstrates the natural hardness of heart in man. Wherever Jesus appears with the word of the gospel and the message of the cross, the thoughts of man's heart are revealed and exposed. And the cross, which is a stumbling block and an offense to many, declares the sin of man and the justice of God and tells us that we deserve to be condemned and that Christ is the only way. It calls us to forsake all trust in self for acceptance with God and to be empty of ourselves, to be repentant and to trust in Jesus alone, the only way. And that's an offense to the unregenerate. It hardens the natural man in his sin. And God works grace in the heart of the other here. In him there's a softening and a repentance. He turns to his murderous fellow and companion, and speaking past Jesus, he says to him, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, but this man hath done nothing amiss. You, man, are about to die for your sin, and you deserve it. And you don't fear God, who you'll shortly face. And this man, he's innocent. He does not deserve it." What an evidence of faith in this confession. Faith, we say, is both knowledge and confidence. And we see that in this malefactor. He knows the things that are essential to true faith. He knows himself. "We indeed justly," he says. He confesses his sins. He knows what he deserves. He doesn't evade the guilt of his sin. When all eyes are on him, as many stand and watch the crucifixion, he makes a public confession. And he trusts in Christ, not himself. "Lord," he says, "remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Not "remember what I've done," but "God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Lord, remember me." And he knows his Savior. This man, he says of Jesus, has done nothing amiss. Here is the spotless Lamb of God, crucified and condemned by all who stand around the cross, but not by this man. By these words, he sets to naught the judgment of the whole world against Christ. He silences Pilate and Herod and the Sanhedrin and the high priest and all the people who cry, "Crucify him, crucify him." This man, he says, has done nothing amiss. He's innocent, the spotless Lamb of God. "Lord," he says, "remember me." And what a confidence there is in his faith. What a confession he makes concerning Jesus, and what a confidence that he has in Jesus concerning his salvation. "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." In those words, we have an amazing expression of his trust in Jesus Christ for salvation when everyone else has forsaken him. When all his disciples are gone, this man trusts him in the moment of his death. We could say he's the first to see and to understand the meaning of the death and the crucifixion, the suffering of Jesus Christ. The first New Testament believer. When the disciples despair, when the Jews are looking for an earthly king, he understands the work of Jesus and the kingdom of Jesus. He sees that shortly Jesus will be enthroned in the heavenly kingdom. And he sees that the suffering of the cross is the way for the sinless Savior to bring his people with him into that kingdom. "Lord," he says, "remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." In his dying moments, what a marvelous work God works in his heart, in his salvation. The work that God by his grace accomplishes in the hearts of his elect today by the gospel is no less remarkable. By the same Spirit, he brings the same gospel to open our blinds and to give us our blind eyes and to give us a confident, living faith in Jesus Christ. And we praise God for his sovereign grace that has made a difference in our hearts and lives. I want, as we close, to move our eyes from the two thieves to the center, to Christ, who, in fulfillment of prophecy, is crucified here between the two. And Isaiah says he was numbered with the transgressors, and that this was the significance of his crucifixion between these two. We ask, who was it that numbered him with the transgressors? Who was it that counted him a criminal with the others? Well, certainly the world did, men did. They viewed him as just one more of the many thousands who deserved to die. They rejected him, but in doing this, they condemned themselves. The whole proceeding shows the innocence of Jesus Christ. They need false witnesses. Pilate, the earthly judge, declares four times, I find no fault in him. And Judas, admitting that he had betrayed innocent blood, went out and hanged himself. This one is innocent. Man is guilty. And yet, though he is innocent, God, his Father, numbers him with the transgressors. The crucifixion is an expression of God's curse on Jesus Christ for his sin. He's crucified with sinners because he's crucified for or in the place of sinners. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And this is what God does in the cross. He takes the curse off his people. He takes the curse off the one malefactor and off all of his sheep. In Isaiah 53, verse 6, he lays that on the spotless lamb. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And the beauty of what we see at Calvary, as he's numbered with the transgressors, is that the Savior willingly is numbered with them. He numbers himself with the transgressors. Not only does the world crucify him, not only does God condemn him for us, but he says, I laid down my life for my sheep. And in so doing, he actively and lovingly takes on himself the guilt of the sin of his own. And that's the basis of our trust, our faith in Christ. He first loved us. The malefactor heard him. Father, forgive them. He repented. I indeed justly. He believed. Lord, remember me. And that night, he went with the Savior to glory. And all that because Jesus was crucified with these two criminals. Let's pray together. Father, we thank thee for the Son of thy love. We thank thee for his willingness to take our sin on himself. We thank thee for his suffering, which is set before us in the Scriptures, in all the details of his trial and crucifixion, which show to us in a very stark way his innocence. But we thank thee also that set before us in the Scriptures is the mystery of his suffering in the darkness, a suffering that we cannot comprehend or understand as he cries out from the darkness and the torments of hell, I thirst, and my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We thank thee, Father, for the gospel of the cross, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, still proclaimed today to bring us sinners from darkness and unbelief into the light of the glory of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. We thank thee for the Spirit that works faith and repentance in our hearts. We are sinners. We are worthy of death, And we thank thee by thy grace that thou hast opened our eyes to see this and brought us to trust in Jesus Christ. As we contemplate his suffering, there is a grief mingled with gratitude. The grief is over our sin, the gratitude for what he was willing to suffer in our behalf. And because of his death, we have confidence and we have hope, just as this malefactor did, hearing the word of Jesus today with me in paradise. This is the confidence that we are forgiven, and this is the hope that we have an eternity to look forward to with the Savior. And that because the handwriting of our sin that was against us was nailed to the cross with him. We thank thee, Father, for thy unspeakable gift and for the loving Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.